Well, we are in Romans chapter 8, if you would. Turn there again in your Bibles. And I think it's only fair that if I preached a whole sermon on verse 1, I should be allowed to do the same with verse 28. That's where we are, Romans 8, 28. And I probably hardly need to read it to you. It's very familiar to us. But I think just the reading of it makes it apparent how worthy it is of a whole sermon. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can make the case that this verse is overused, but I disagree. I don't think such a profound truth could ever be overused. How can you recite or meditate or lean on this verse too often? Taken out of context, sure, any verse can be misused or abused, but we aren't doing that. We know the context. We've been studying it very carefully. The context is Romans 8 and the absolute security of our salvation in Christ and how God has given us His Holy Spirit, not only to secure our salvation, but to make us feel secure in that salvation. So that we live not with doubt, but with assurance, and not with fear, but with intimacy with God. That God is for us. That God loves us. That we have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, and nothing can separate us from Him. Nothing can change His mind about us. Nothing can abort or alter His purposes and His promises and what He has planned for us. And you say, well, what about suffering? No, not even suffering. Even the sufferings of this present time, which, by the way, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But even they are part of God's purpose. And even in the midst of our sufferings, the hope of future glory sustains us, and the Holy Spirit Himself helps us, interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God's will is being accomplished because for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. That's the context. And if you understand that context, you kind of begin to see that that's the context we're always in, isn't it? That's the context for life. And so in that sense, this verse can't be taken out of context. It's always appropriate, it's always true, it's always right, it's always relevant, it always applies. But if we're honest, we struggle to believe it. If we're honest, we've all been through life experiences that cause us to question God. God, what are you doing? God, why is this happening? God, where are you? Why don't you hear me? Why don't you answer me? Why don't you do something? Why did you do that? How does this fit? Life has a way of throwing us curves, doesn't it? To use a baseball analogy, God has a changeup. We know we can't hit His fastball, but what makes us look silly swinging at it is His changeup. And I've seen it, and you've seen it. People get mad at God. Christian people get mad at God. Something happens that we can't explain. We don't understand. It seems pointless to us, cruel even. And the question immediately comes, God, why? And that question, left unanswered, as it so often is, turns into, God, who are you? Right? Who even are you? Maybe I don't even maybe you aren't who I thought you were. Maybe I don't love you after all, because if this fits your plan, I don't like your plan. I don't want anything to do with you. It's kind of like marriage. Couples that were once madly in love and trusted each other completely don't leave each other because something good happened. Something bad happened. Something hard happened. Something painful happened. Maybe a lot of somethings. And that experience or those experiences have changed my attitude toward you. Well, how do you deal with that when it's God? How do you process experiences of life that don't seem to fit with your expectations of God? That's the question. You can run to the Psalms, and I hope you do that. That's what they're for. And I think, honestly, you maybe don't even understand or appreciate the Psalms until life serves you a few lemons. You can make the case that we don't ever really worship God until we've wrestled with Him. And when you're there, you'll find the Psalms very, very helpful. Or you could run to the book of Job, if you have the patience, and you'll find there a very helpful story for enlarging your view of God, for how inexplicable suffering maybe fits into a bigger scheme, a bigger plan than you realized even existed. Or you can turn to this verse, Romans 8:28. One verse, one sort of all-encompassing answer to the hard questions of life, one lens through which to read and interpret and view the world we live in and how God is working in it. To me, this is how you get over being mad at God. People used to say, build a bridge and get over it. Well, this is how you build the bridge. This is the bridge. This is how you get over being mad at God. Or even better, if you aren't mad at Him, this is how you live every day of your life, no matter what situation, with absolute confidence that God knows what He's doing and you really can trust Him to do what's best for you. Three things. Number one, it starts with trusting God's providence. Trusting God's providence. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Let me untangle that, first of all, because the English translations make it apparent there's some ambiguity there. The issue is really two things. Word order, for one, but also the subject of the sentence. The NAS identifies the subject for you. God causes, but those words are supplied. They're not actually in the text. The NIV kind of scrambles things up a little bit and mixes the word order. The Holman and the King James are all similar. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The best translation, though, is the ESV. It gets the word order right. And it just translates the words that are actually there. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. You say, is that a big deal? How you translate that? Well, I think it's important, number one, to qualify who this promise is to and for, right? It's not everybody. It's not saying that all things are good. It's not even saying that all things work together for good for everybody. It's those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. But it also, I think, if the correct translation puts more emphasis on the providence of God. Obviously, He's the one who causes all things to work together for good. But how He does that is much more subtle and indirect and mysterious and imperceptible than maybe we would like to think. Everybody wants a miracle. Everybody wants to see God work in ways that are dramatic and obvious and supernatural. And yet, the reality is, the normal way God works out His plan and purpose is through His providence. not by interrupting or overriding the natural realm, but by orchestrating all of it so perfectly that everything that happens, things that we perceive as naturally and normally occurring events, work together to achieve His purposes. Silly illustration, but I was playing golf recently, and it's kind of a breezy day, beautiful day out. I was on the 7th green at Brush Creek, and just as I hit my putt, a little gust of wind lifted a leaf and caused the leaf to tumble and roll right in line and intersect with the roll of my golf ball and throw it offline and cause me to miss a putt, which I rarely ever do. That sort of thing happens all the time, right? And you just sort of zoom out and on a larger scale. That's what we mean by providence. When you think of all the things that had to happen for that to happen, right? At the moment, it's just sort of an incidental, coincidental thing. But when you think about the grand scheme of things, okay, what storm in the Gulf of Mexico caused winds to be blowing up here in northwest Arkansas on that particular day? Why were we playing golf at that time of day? What took us so long to get to the green on the 7th hole? How did that leaf get to where it was? Why was it there? Where had it come from? Why? What forces caused my ball to land just where it did so that when I putted it, those two things would intersect at just the instant that they did? That's what we mean by providence. Nothing miraculous happened except that all those normally and naturally occurring things happened in precisely that way at precisely that moment to achieve that result. You say, well, how did that work together for good to produce this brilliant illustration? Which is what all of life is for anyway, sermon illustrations. Here's a better one, Acts 2. Peter's preaching. He says, this man, speaking of Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was the predetermined plan of God for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, but the means God used, the normal, natural means that God used to bring that about was what? Godless men arresting him and crucifying him. Or one of his own betraying him. Mark 14:21, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The divine purpose was carried out. And it didn't take a miracle to make that happen. It took the natural, normal means of the evil intentions and actions of a whole lot of people who were doing what they wanted to do, but it also worked out to be exactly what God had planned. We think of the event itself, the crucifixion of Christ. Talk about all things working together for good. I mean, who can imagine a worse evil than the murder, the unjust murder of the sinless Son of Man? Put in perspective, if you will, that is the worst evil that has ever happened in the history of the world. And you get the news, you get the same news I get every day, another series of things just this past week. Put it in perspective that the murder of Jesus is the worst evil ever to happen in the history of the world. And which of us could deny that the greatest possible good has come of it? This is what Joseph was trying to explain to his brothers in Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You did all these wicked and evil things to me, but behind it all and through it all, God was accomplishing His purposes. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that that's what's going on all the time? To me, the Joseph story is one of the most important stories in the Bible for when we struggle with why God allows people to do mean things to other people. That was Joseph's own brothers. They would have killed him, but they saw this opportunity to sell him as a slave instead, and they sold him into slavery. And they meant it for evil. It was evil. And yet even in that and through that, God was working to accomplish good. I think of the story of Esther, very similar situation. How could things possibly get any worse, right? For Esther, particularly. Talk about slavery. Talk about sex trafficking. Talk about sexual abuse. She was in the king's harem. How could things get worse for her family, for her people? And yet, what did her uncle say? Who knows whether all this has happened for such a time as this, for you to be the instrument through which God delivers His people? That's the perspective we need. Who knows? Who knows how God is working through all these things that are happening to us? Why do we assume the worst instead of the best? Dark clouds indicate the possibility of rain, which leads to the possibility of a harvest. We have to think that way. We have to try to imagine what must God be up to if He's allowed this. Who knows? I think it's the all things that we struggle with. Some things work together. Most things, maybe. But all things work together for good? Really? Suffering? Sin? Evil? Injustice? All things. And the reality is, if we stop and think about it, we have so many examples of that. We have so many examples of that in Scripture. We have so many examples of that in history. We have so many examples of that in our own lives and families. What appear to be bad things, God takes and works and makes good things, brings good things out of it. So many examples of that. How can we not believe it? You've heard the illustration of the tapestry or the hand-woven rug, you from underneath, which is kind of our point of view, you know, you see just this tangled mess of threads going all directions. It makes no sense whatsoever. But on the other side, you see the pattern, you see the design, you see the beauty, you see the skill and the wisdom of the craftsman. I think that's key. We have to trust the providence of God. Secondly, getting over being mad at God is a matter of understanding His purpose. Paul says we know that all things work together for good. Well, what do you mean by good? I think this is what causes most of our hang-ups. You have to buy into this, you have to properly define good. And the problem is we all have a preconceived idea of what good is and what good should feel like and what good should look like. But is our view of good correct? To trust God's providence that he really is orchestrating all things together for good, we have to be working with the same definition that He's working from. What is good? What makes me feel good? What makes me look good? What makes my life easy? Comfortable? pain-free, trouble-free, stress-free? Do we define good in terms of good health, wealth, prosperity? So that may be the problem, right? We misunderstand God and maybe sometimes accuse God of being malicious and unkind because we don't recognize what good all things are working together for. For those who are called according to His purpose, yes, but what is that? Well, verse 29, the context defines it, doesn't it? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's where we have to start. We have to define good, and we have to define the purpose of God according to the context here. When you understand that it's not your comfort God is particularly interested in. It's not how convenient your life can be. It's your conformity to His Son that He's interested in. That's His agenda. Making you like Jesus. When you get that, when you see that, then it opens up a whole new panorama of possibilities, right? Oh, okay, maybe now I see how this piece fits. Maybe now I can understand why that experience was necessary. But this is the problem most of us have. We have unrealistic, unbiblical expectations about life in general and how it should go, about the Christian life in particular, but mostly about God and what He's supposed to be doing in this arrangement. And that's why very many times we are blindsided and bewildered and confused. Something bad happens to us and we're devastated by it. We feel betrayed. You ever feel betrayed? God, I thought You loved me. I thought my life was pleasing to You. I thought You were blessing me and using me. What is this? Why is this happening? It's because our expectations are wrong. God never promises that your life will be comfortable and easy and trouble-free. He never says, don't worry, all the things, all the suffering and hardship and pain that other people experience will never happen to you. He just promises to be with us, right? He just promises that His purposes will never fail. But you have to know what that purpose is. The good that God is working all things together toward is you being more like His Son. Now, think about what that means, though. He doesn't mean God is making you deity. He doesn't mean God is making you a god like Christ. What does He mean? God is working to make you a man. Like Christ, a human being like Christ. The image, into the image of His Son. That's an echo all the way back from Genesis 1, creation. God made us in the image, His image. Sin and the fall marred that image. Christ reflected that image. Salvation is restoring us into that image. That's the plan. That's the objective. That's what God is working toward. But that image is humanity, what humanity should be, what a human being ought to be like. Christ is the ultimate example of that. God is making us into that. He's not making you a divine being. He's making you a whole, complete human being. Well, He can't do that. He can't make you like Christ and you not go through things in this life, in this world, in your humanity, like Christ, went through. You can't be conformed to His image and not be conformed to His death. Philippians 3, Paul talks about being conformed to His death, going, sharing the fellowship of His sufferings. That's all a necessary part of Him making us into the human beings like Christ that He intended us to be. So we have to rethink, we have to redefine good. Good equals what? Like Christ. God is working all things together for you being like Christ. Good equals what all these hard things in my life are making me into, the image of His Son. So you have to ask, what did I think it would take for God to do that? A holiday in the park? Lollipops and ice cream sandwiches all the time? Paul uses the lump of clay illustration, the potter and the clay in chapter 9, so we'll save that for them. But think of the blacksmith and the piece of iron that he's working with. If that bar or that piece of iron could speak, it might ask, "Why do you keep sticking me in this hot fire?" Right? "Why do you keep hitting me with that hammer?" Well, the obvious answer would come back, what? "Because I am making you into something, dummy." Why else? God's not a child playing with a stick in the fire for fun, carelessly. He's a blacksmith. He's taking that piece of iron and he's making it into something. That's why the fire is so hot. That's why the hammer hurts so much. That's how it works. That's how He makes us into something. So we have to get that. God is making you into something. What? Into the image of His Son. This is what it takes. So when you understand the purpose and what God is trying to do and what He has to work with, then you become more patient with the process. And then thirdly, I think getting over being mad at God is a matter of distinguishing God's people. What do I mean by that? All this is qualified by those two subordinate clauses: for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, this is a specific group of people. This isn't everyone. This is us. This is who we are. This is our identity as Christians. From the human perspective, those who love God. From the divine perspective, those who have been called, have been divinely and graciously called by God into salvation in Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son for our eternal joy and His eternal glory. But this is who we are. This is what it means then for us to belong to Him. This is a unique group of people, a peculiar people. Maybe that's why. That's the answer to why all these peculiar things are happening to me. Because you are a peculiar people. We want God to just leave us alone and treat us like everybody else. You're not everybody else. Do you love God or not? Are you His people or not? Are you called according to His purpose or not? This is what life for those people looks like. To you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, Paul says in Philippians. That's part of the deal, in other words. This is what those who love God live with. This is what we deal with. So it's just another perspective, another way to look at things. What if the things that are happening to you are God's way of distinguishing His people from all other people? What if that's all this is? All this stuff that's happening, that's all it is. This is why it's happening, because I am among those who love God and have been called according to to his purpose, and this is what life is like for those. So what do we know? We know when the sufferings of this present time seem overwhelming, when we don't know what to pray, how to pray as we should, we know what? We know that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. We know that the providence of God is working all things together for good for us because of who we are. Us who? Us who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Father, how grateful we are for this verse. Thank you for it. Thank you for helping us understand it. Help us now to truly believe it and to rest in it. To rejoice that you are making us into something. And that the fire and the hammer is how you do that. It's how you shape us. We do want to be like Christ. Give us the grace to accept whatever things you use to that end. That's our highest good. We know that. That is the good all things work together for. Help us to keep our eyes on that and on Christ. To truly trust you and be patient with the process as you make us like Him. Thank you for verses like this that spring us back, keep us focused and centered on your purposes. Thank you for them, that they are good and glorious. And we will praise you forever for them, even though now we may not completely understand. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.